I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. As you know, we're doing a special study of the parts of worship. We're asking, how do we worship? And why do we worship? What are the biblical foundations for our worship? We've gone through already prayer and the reading of the Word. And today we're going to talk about the preaching of the Word. Why the preaching of the Word is so important, so special. But before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's turn our attention to Him, and let's ask for His help. Please join me. God, our Father, Lord, I pray that You would be with us here today. I pray, Lord, that You would help me to open up Your Word, to divide it aright and explain it to Your people. I confess, Lord, that I am feeling very weak, and I know I'm a sinner. I don't have any right, Lord, in and of myself to handle and explain this word, but I know, Lord, that you can take the weakest of vessels and use them to glorify your Son, and I pray this day you would do so. My great prayer is that I would decrease and that he would increase, and I pray, Lord, that as the word goes forth, that it would do so with power. May it be your word that changes us, and that forever. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We believe that the Bible should instruct us as to how to worship our sovereign God. We know his desire to worship. I'm grateful for John Piper for his great saying, missions exist because worship doesn't. The idea is that we would go into all the world and we would make worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his desire, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, that those would worship him in spirit and in truth, and therefore they need to be taught the truth. We've reached today in our series on worship the most important part, therefore, of the worship service, and the thing that should be the beating heart of our worship, which is the preaching of the word. Now, when we consider what churches are, obviously the church is not the building that we meet in. The church is not a denomination or anything like that. The church, rather, is you. The church is the worshipers assembled before the Lord, the assembly of the Lord, the ecclesia. In the Old Testament, of course, it was the call, the assembly, the people who have been taken out of the world and brought together for the sake of worshiping Christ. And how did that happen? Well, as we said before, it's not that you were walking down the road and then suddenly you were hit by some sort of divine lightning bolt and suddenly decided, now I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I know all about him. But rather, the word was given to you, whether it was given through the preaching of the word, as it is with most people, or whether you read it somewhere or had it explained to you diligently by a parent or a teacher or somebody else who loved you enough to share the gospel with you. You heard that word and you came to believe because of the work of the Spirit within you. So when we consider what the church should be about, there are a good many things, obviously, that we can be involved in. We can help the poor. We can feed the hungry. We can build houses for the homeless. We can protest against sin and injustice. We can teach people how to better manage their lives, balance their budgets, and so on. We can hold concerts. We can show movies. We can encourage fellowship. We can hold dances. We can matchmake amongst singles. We can sing. We can marry people. We can baptize. We can observe the Lord's Supper. And we can, of course, bury people. And all of those things have a purpose. All of them are, in their own way, important. All of them, most of them at least, are things that we should be about as the people of God. But none of those things, not one of them that I've listed, is as central or as important as the mission of the church that Paul just discussed in that section of Romans that we just read. And the thing that he was speaking about there, of course, was the proclamation or the preaching of the gospel, the caruso, the heralding of the gospel. You know, in ancient times, they didn't have email, they didn't have TV, they didn't have radio, they didn't even have telegraphs. So if a king wanted to transmit a message to a people, how would he do it? He would send it by a messenger. He would send a message by a messenger. He would proclaim the message. The messenger would go into the town square, and he would say, "Hear ye, hear ye." Sometimes, and later times, they would ring a bell or something to attract the attention of people. And then he would begin to proclaim the words of the king. "Hear you the words of the king." And he would declare the king's message to his people. And that is what the church has been called to be and to do. We've been called to be heralds, as Paul put it here in Romans 10, of the gospel of peace. To take the words of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to carry them into all the world. Because while those things that I mentioned were good, think about it. I can feed as many people as I have opportunity to. I can fill their bellies. But ultimately, if that's all I do for them, then I have not done anything for them eternally. You can go to hell with an empty stomach or a full stomach. That's not going to change anything. At the end of days, when you come before the throne of grace and you're confronted by the Lamb, it will not help you to be able to say, "Well, I was taught how to manage my budget and all of my accounts are in order in an earthly sense." If you have that great debt that sin has brought into your life, having learned how to manage your budget, ultimately will have not served you at all. It's the gospel alone that can reconcile men to God. It's the gospel alone that can save us from eternal damnation. And therefore, it should be the gospel that is central to the mission of the church. No matter what else we do, the preaching of this word must be first and foremost. Because sometimes we forget that when Jesus came into the world, he didn't say, "I have come to feed the hungry." He did not say, "I've come to heal the sick." He did those things. But that wasn't the reason that he said he came. At the center of his earthly ministry, he said in Mark 1:38, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." He came to preach the word. And as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, having done the great work of salvation, having suffered for our sins on the cross, having laid down his life as a sacrifice in our place, Jesus commissioned his apostles to be his caruso, to be his heralds, to go into the nations and to preach the very same gospel that he had proclaimed. To preach Christ crucified for sins and then raised again for justification. And while the sacraments are very important, we must be about the sacraments. We've got to be baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've got to be dispensing the Lord's Supper at regular intervals. Those are very important. But without the gospel, the sacraments are powerless to save. The church sometimes forgets that. They become sacrament peddlers, but without the knowledge of the Word, without the knowledge of Christ crucified, they can't help anybody. That's why when Paul was discussing baptism and in whose name we were baptized, he said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is not to baptize that we are sent into the world without the proclamation of the gospel. That must be first and foremost in our ministry. So let me discuss two things with you today. Hopefully I'll be able to unfold them even in my sixth state. And the first thing is a question. What is required of me as a preacher of the gospel? What does God expect me to do? What does he say in his word that I should be doing? And secondly, and this is an equally important question, but I think one that we too seldom consider, as you gather in his name, as you have come into this place today, what is required of you? What is required of you as hearers of the gospel? So two questions. What is required of me as a preacher of the gospel? And then what is required of you as a hearer of the gospel? Now, as we've already said, the preacher is a herald. He is an ambassador sent by the king, one who goes in his name, one who is clothed with his authority, his delegate sent by God into the world. That's how Paul referred to himself many times. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, for instance, "Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, an ambassador is not sent by a king with this commission: go to this country, go to this people, and tell them whatever you want. Go share your personal opinions. Tell them the things you like, the things you want. Give them your personal advice. Go. That's not the way a king sends out an ambassador. That's not the way a president sends an ambassador. In fact, if an ambassador went and did that, he would find himself very quickly recalled and ask, "What on earth are you doing? I did not send you to give your personal opinions to these countries, but to convey my thoughts, my instruction, the instruction of the government that sent you, the one who sent you." And so to Christian pastors, I'm not called to preach my opinions. They are ultimately worthless. I may happen to think that orange is the best, but I am not sent with divine authority to tell you orange is the best color. Although if you think that, good for you. But ultimately, I am sent to deliver to you the words of the one who sent me. And in my case, it is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his words that I need to send to you and give to you. If I do that, then truly, I will have beautiful feet. Now, I'm not going to take my shoes off, but I can assure you that physically I do not have beautiful feet, okay? They are anything but beautiful. They're kind of hobbit-like, but we'll move on. It's a good thing that God gave us footwear. But nonetheless, if I do deliver the message of the king, if I faithfully proclaim his gospel, then I have what Paul called in Romans 10, beautiful feet. And that's a reference to the runner who was sent to deliver a message from a king, usually after a battle. You remember that there was a famous Greek runner. His name was Pheidippides. He was the first person to run the marathon because he had to run. Poor Pheidippides. First, he got sent to Sparta with a message from the Athenians. He didn't go down to Sparta and deliver his own opinions. He came with a message from the Athenians asking the Spartans to join them so that they might be able to fight against the Persians, uniting their forces. So he ran down to Sparta. Then he ran back, and he actually fought with the Athenians at Marathon. He fought this great battle in which the Athenians did triumph against the Persians. And then, after the battle was done and the Athenians had won against all odds because they were facing an overwhelming force that nobody thought that this Greek city-state could, you know, with a few minor allies, could possibly triumph over the Persians, and yet they did. And all of Athens, of course, was wondering, are we going to have to flee the city? Are we going to have to leave our homes to be burned? All of them were in a state of huge agitation. What are they going to do? What are they going to do to relieve the concerns, the great distress of their countrymen? Well, they must send somebody to deliver the good news. So they pick the fastest runner, the best runner in the forest. Hey, Pheidippides, we know you've just run, you know, countless miles down to Sparta, fought a battle and so on, but would you mind running the 26.2 miles back to Athens to deliver to them the good news that we've won the battle and that they are safe?
Pheidippides says, okay.
So he takes off. And he delivers his message, and then he drops down dead at the end of it. But afar off, as the runner approached, I'm sure they knew the news already, that the battle was won. They could see by the way that he was running. And that was true in the ancient world. The lookouts got very good at judging whether or not good news or bad news was approaching. If it was bad news, the person would kind of trudge in, you know. Uh-oh, bad news coming. But in this case, it was good news. And that's what the preacher of the gospel is supposed to be. No matter what is happening in our world, and we look around and sometimes we're dismayed, the preacher of the gospel should be a man who is bringing good news. And if he is proclaiming Christ crucified, he is bringing truly good news, the best of news. I preach Christ crucified. And in doing so, as the Athenians had hope that they had redemption, I bring you good news of the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. My job is to bring hope to a people who otherwise would have no hope. Now, how must I do that? Well, Paul says elsewhere how we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to do it in season and out of season. That is, when it's popular and when it isn't. When men want to hear the message and when men don't. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, here Paul is charging Timothy in his last letter sent from prison just before his execution. Timothy, who was to be his successor in Ephesus, he sends this: I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Be patient. Convince them, rebuke, exhort, stir them up whenever you can. Not just when they want to hear it, but whenever. And therefore, there must be, as Paul puts it here, exhortation. And that comes from the idea that we're to give men a reason to do something, to exhort them. A hortatory message was one that was designed to stir them up. A general would give an exhortation to his troops before a battle to put them in the right frame of mind. We're not supposed to be merely lecturing when we stand up here. So often, unfortunately, that's what happens. We open up the word. We explain the semantic range of some Greek words. We talk about its place in redemptive history, and then we close. We can do that. And it can be true, but if it does not include the call to faith, if it's not aimed at stirring up men's hearts, if it's aimed merely at your intellect, then it is not a sermon. A sermon aims at men's, and of course I mean men's, women's, children's, everybody's heart and convictions. This is meant to change you, not merely to alter slightly the way you think about things. I must be preaching whenever I preach for genuine biblical revival. And to that end also, in terms of how I should preach, what's required of me, I am required not to hold anything back. I am, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, I am to take heed of myself and to the doctrine, to continue in them, for in doing this, I will save both myself and those who hear me, taking those words given to Timothy and transferring them to myself and to every teacher. And so, for instance, as Paul assembled the elders of Ephesus, and he told them what he had done amongst them, reminded them, setting before them the model for what they should do, he said, but none of these things, this is of Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, I have to tell you, that is not easy, declaring the whole counsel of God. It is easy to preach the things that people want to hear. For instance, I could preach 1,000 sermons just on the phrase, consider the lilies. It all go away. Oh, isn't that nice? And so on. I could preach all the rainbows in Scripture and leave out the hard things. But the hard things are designed to teach us as well, to exhort us, to rebuke us. We read some hard words, for instance, didn't we, from Deuteronomy, that God was giving to his people just as they were about to enter into the promised land? The Lord set before them the curses and the blessings. He gave them the whole counsel. He said, if you do well, these are the blessings that you will inherit. I'm sending you into a land of milk and honey. It's not my desire to chasten you, to bring the rod against you. It's my desire to bless you. Therefore, do these things. But if you do not, then know that these curses will fall upon you. The preacher has to apply both of them. Today, we just want the exciting, the nice, the you're good enough, you're smart enough, and God loves you. Hey, you're fine the way you are. You don't need to repent. No, that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is we are not fine the way we come into this world. We are, in fact, headed for hell. But by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be saved from that destiny. Therefore, we must open up the word in order to convict men. William Tyndale was asked, and of course, William Tyndale was a great translator of the English Bible. He died for his faith. He was executed on the orders of Henry VIII. They did not want to translate it into English so that common people could understand it. But William Tyndale did so, and a younger minister was writing to him for advice. How do I go about preaching? And this is what he said to him. He said this, "Expound the law truly, and open the veil of Moses to condemn all flesh and prove all men sinners and all deeds under the law before mercy have taken away the condemnation thereof to be sin and damnable. And then, as a faithful minister, break the great cask of the mercy of our Lord Jesus and let the wounded consciences drink of the water of him. And then shall your preaching be with power and not as the hypocrites. And the Spirit of God shall work with you, and all consciences shall bear record unto you and feel that it is so. And all doctrine that casts a mist on these two to shadow and hide them, I mean the law of God and the mercy of Christ, that resist you with all your power." That is what a minister should be doing. Setting a broach, as Tyndale put it, the mercy of God after he has convicted men. Wounded their consciences, show them where they can receive true healing, not a sticking plaster, as they used to put it, a Band-Aid over a mortal wound. That's what we do when we preach sugar-coated preaching. What we do is we plaster over the rot. We say, everything's okay. This is like giving the cancer patient aspirin and saying, go home, you'll be fine. No, you won't be fine. Not without the surgery you need. We need the stony heart taken out. We need that heart of flesh that only God can give put in. And only if the pastor spends his life doing that, only if I spend my life doing that, can I say that I have lived up to my calling to be a caruso, a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may. But what about you? I said I was going to talk about your duties. What are your responsibilities? I want you to hear them. I wish I could read them from the doesn't have the larger catechism in the back, so I'm going to read question and answer 160, because it asks that very question. What is required of those that hear the word preach? That would be you. And it answers, it is required of those that hear the word preach that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer on it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. And there are so many parts of that. We could unpack them all day long. We don't have time. But that's your responsibility. But there are so many things that can interfere with that. I'll just give you three things that can interfere that you need to watch out for. Just as I need to watch out for the things that will stop me from preaching the word truly to you, you need to watch out for these things that will interfere with your hearing of it. The first is this, simply a dislike of the truth. Often we come to the word and it says something that goes directly against our nature. It says something about our desires, for instance. It says that they're twisted and corrupt and we go, I like those things. I refuse to hear that. Or it says something about the way that we're supposed to be using the resources God has given us. Our time, for instance. And we say, I don't want to do all of those things that I'm called to do, even though the word says they're good for me. I'm not going to do them. So we simply dislike the truth. Or it goes against the philosophy of the age, the time that we preach in. It's not in accord with what men out there believe. Paul warned Timothy, he said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They'll find other things that they want to hear more, and then they'll say, preach those things to us. Tell us the things we want to hear. And we see that occurring in our own age. So that's the first thing that can interfere with our hearing of the word, a dislike of the truth. The second thing, it's just the busyness of everyday life. All of the things that are so very important, all of those things, you know, many of the things that in the church we can do actually interfere with the one thing that we're supposed to be doing. If we spend all of our time ministering to the needs of people, if we spend all of our time feeding the hungry, providing for the poor, building houses, teaching people jazzercise and things like that, ultimately, we will have very little time left for the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the gospel. Or we can simply be running around doing things that we think will assist with the preaching of the word that aren't the preaching of the word. For instance, that happened in the Bible. Let me tell you about what happened in one particular family. We read about it in Luke chapter 10 and verses 38 onwards. And this was, of course, a beloved family to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus, of course, would be the one that he raised from the dead in John chapter 11. But we read this. Luke 10:38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But then he says, she has chosen the better part. Mary chose what was right. She sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she listened to his word. She was not distracted by all of that serving, all of those different things. I'll give you an example of how that can actually play out in the life of a church. It happened to us. We were in Hatboro, and we were the members of a wonderful Korean-American congregation. We joined that congregation because we visited at least 13 churches in the Philadelphia area, and it seemed to us that we could walk into this church and be utterly ignored. It was like we didn't exist. You know, it was the Sixth Sense had just come out recently at that time, and I remember once turning to my wife and saying, did we die and we didn't know it or something, you know, or maybe we're there and they can't see us because, you know, we're not really there. But that happened again and again. And then we went to this church, small Korean-American congregation in Hatboro, and they loved on us. It was like, woof. They were right there. Hi, you know, who are you? What are you doing here? It's wonderful you're here. Don't get the wrong idea. Do you like food? We like food. Come downstairs. We have Korean food. Do you like Korean food? And they're like, don't eat that. That's too hot. You like hot food? That's weird. Okay, we love you. Come on in. Eat. And so on. And it was great. And their food was terrific. They had some incredible cooks. And we always liked, and they did a fellowship meal every single Sunday. And we always looked forward to that. It was great. But eventually, I became a ruling elder in that church, and we had to deal with something that became a problem, which was we noticed that during the service, several of the ladies would get up about halfway through, just before the preaching of the sermon, and they would go downstairs, and they would start cooking. And you would have these wonderful smells arising from the basement, you know, so you'd be salivating during the sermon and so on. But here was the problem. They weren't getting the word. They were leaving the sermon in order to cook. They were doing precisely what Martha was doing in that situation. So we actually had to say to them, we love your food. It is so good. But what's better is the preaching of the word. So stay and listen. And then maybe we'll do chapche or something that you can serve cold or, you know, whatever. But don't. We can wait for the food. We need your soul to be fed first. So that's the second thing that can get in the way, just the busyness. We're doing things that we think will be good, but ultimately they detract. Finally, there's simply apathy, a lack of interest, a lack of emotion, a lack of concern. And there are things that we can do that bring that on. If we aren't, you know, going into the Word during the week, then the Word becomes very alien to us. One of the things that I presume is that you have some sort of biblical knowledge when I'm preaching up here. I can't explain, you know, from word go. And that you're prepared to hear the word, that you've gotten enough sleep, that you're in a fit state, that you're not wearing sunglasses and you've been downing ibuprofen to fend off the hangover and things like that. That happens a lot. We're just not prepared to hear the word. Or it's not important to us. We're drowsy, we're sleepy, we have other things on our mind. We're thinking about everything but that. And it doesn't matter how good the preacher is in that case. Fighting against that's almost important. Impossible. I'll give you an example from the life of George Whitefield. You know George Whitefield. He was used amazingly in American history. He was one of the catalysts for the Great Awakening, a movement that changed America profoundly forever. He brought the gospel. This was a man people would travel hundreds of miles to hear. I'll give you an example, though, of one time he went to preach. An American gentleman once went to hear him for the first time in consequence of the report he heard of his preaching powers. The day was rainy, the congregation comparatively thin, and the beginning of the sermon rather heavy. Our American friend began to say to himself, "This man is no great wonder after all." He looked around and saw the congregation as little interested in himself. One old man in front of the pulpit had fallen asleep. But all at once, Whitfield stopped short. His countenance changed, and then he suddenly broke forth in an altered tone. If I had come to speak to you in my own name, you might well rest your elbows on your knees and your heads on your hands and sleep, and once in a while look up and say, what is this babbler talking of? But I have not come to you in my own name. No, I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And here he brought down his hand and foot with a force that made the building ring. And I must and will be heard. The congregation started. The old man woke up at once. Aye, cried Whitfield, fixing his eyes on him. I've waked you up, have I? I meant to do it. I'm not come here to preach to stocks and stones. I've come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, and I must and will have an audience. The hearers were stripped of their apathy at once. Every word of the sermon was attended to, and the American gentleman never forgot it. Now, there are many times I have wanted to do that. I have seen people, are doing that awful head bob, you know, or staring there, and I could be saying, and you put part A into part B. Be sure that you have secured the fastener. It wouldn't matter. You could be staring in exactly the same way. But I haven't come, and I mustn't come. I've said that already. I mustn't come to declare to you my own opinions, my own thoughts, my own cogitations, my own preferences, or the preferences of the world, the thoughts of politicians, the philosophy of men, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. I'm not here to proclaim that. I'm here to proclaim Christ and Him crucified for sinners. That's you. To give you the most important message that you can possibly ever hear. The only message that can save your soul. And that is the gospel. And therefore, it is your duty to pay attention to it, to think on it, to meditate upon it, to ruminate upon it, to digest it, to discuss it, to ask yourself, have I received that message? And have I done what I've been called to? Have I fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Do I know Him as my Lord and my Savior? Have I, like Thomas, fallen before Him and said, my Lord and my God? If you have not done that, you may have given attention outwardly, but you have not given your soul's attention to what it needs most. And therefore, I would urge you, wake up. Wake up from your dogmatic slumbers. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Him, for He alone can save you. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, I do pray, Lord, that You would waken us. Lord, there are so many times I've sat underneath the preaching of the Word myself and have done nothing with it. Perhaps I've judged the man who's been preaching instead of considering the truth of that message. What fool would hear the words of the herald of a great king who can either bring peace or war to a nation, and instead of considering the words of that king, consider the way the herald addressed himself to the audience, or how his voice was, or whether he phrased the speech in an interesting way. Lord, we do that so often. We don't consider who is speaking to us, who is really speaking to us, and we know it's You, Lord Jesus. I pray, therefore, that You would help us to take these words in today and to act on them. Let us believe and let us make sure that the preaching of the Word is always central in our worship. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.